Eric Ayan-Zion, Ayan-Zion, 77, and the title tonight is Here and There. Once again, we have a kapitel written by Asaph in our sequence here of kapitelah from Asaph. And Asaph has discussed various topics, and now Asaph wants to know, why have we been in Gullus so long with no miracles, when in the past, if you look throughout history and at our previous Gullus, and we always had much more timely, much quicker, and much more dramatic saving and miracles, and he wants to know why now is different. He wants to know why now is different, Asaph. Asaph doesn't hesitate to ask the hard questions. And he's going to, for the first 10 pesukim, ask the question, and for the second 10 pesukim, he's going to answer it. And it's going to lead up to next week, which is going to be a gigantic undertaking for us. It will be a multi-week kapitel, when the kapitel is literally going to review all of Jewish history from the time of creation to the time of David HaMelech. And we're going to learn a little history. I've always had a theory that it is impossible for a history class to be boring. Now, those of us who went to school ever know that that's not necessarily so true. So now I guess I get a chance to put my money where my mouth is, if you will, because our next kapitel, which will take 2 or 3 weeks, will be a trip through Jewish history. And we'll see whether or not it's as boring as history is sometimes, or whether or not my idea that history can never be boring is correct. So and this kapitel is almost an introduction to that, almost a lead up to that, because he's going to touch right now on the idea of historical things in a slightly different manner, that he's going to look back and say, why have we been saved so often, and here we are suffering in Gullus, and it seems like there's not a miracle to be had. Where's a good miracle when you need one? Kind of attitude. So let's jump right in. The first verse, Pasuk Aleph, is Lamanatzeach al Yedusin la'asaf mizmor, to the conductor on a Yedusin, and by Asaph, and it's a mizmor. It's a mizmor. Now, Lamanatzeach, we know, is for the conductor, the person conducting the actual singing. And the Yedusin is, of course, a Yedusin. And I think probably if anybody's been to the class before, I've mentioned that we don't have a real detailed knowledge of the instruments used here. Rashi says that Yedusin is from the Shorish, from the root Das, Dalet Sah, having to do with a decree, and that usually something that's done al Yedusin is referring to a kapitel about some sort of decree against us. And that's about as specific as information as we have for the Yedusin. But I will point out that the Mizmor, you know, Asaph, last week we spoke about the fact that Asaph was dedicated to the idea of writing praises to Hashem, even when situation is bad, even when there are harsh things against the Jewish people, that Asaph had the ability, almost like David HaMelech, perhaps not quite, but along those lines, to write a mizmor under any circumstances. Now, Asaph has 12 kapitelah, and is relatively high number of kapitelah. Only David HaMelech wrote more kapitelah, so he has the ability to see a mizmor in everything. But now Asaph is going to ask a question. He's going to say, to describe our problem, our situation here. Kol el Elokim ve'etzaka. I will lift my voice to Hashem and cry. Kol el Elokim ve'hazin elai. I will lift my voice to God and He will give ear to me. A voice raised aloud is referring to tefillah. Because really in Gullus, the only weapon we have against anybody that would come and wish to harm us is tefillah. Certainly there was a time in the times of Asaph and the times of David HaMelech when there were Jewish armies proficient with all kinds of weapons. But in Gullus, the only other weapon we have is tefillah. But the verse repeats itself. It says, my voice is raised to Hashem and I cry. My voice is raised to Hashem and he will listen to me. So that repetition from Asaph, where he says the koli twice, is meant to emphasize that when I say we cry out, we only cry out El Elohim, to Hashem. We don't cry out to anybody else to help us. So in the Sephorno has a beautiful explanation. It says, you know why it says koli twice? We're asking for two separate things. There's two kinds of suffering in Golos. The first kind is a direct suffering that someone comes and oppresses us. A country comes, a Hitler comes. That kind of oppression, if you will, is a direct oppression, and the fact that we're in Golos, we can't really do anything about it. But he said there's another kind of oppression, just the general oppression of being in Golos, the indirect suffering. The fact that on any given day, no one may be actively persecuting us, but there are things that we're missing and things we can't do and things that we lack and things that we suffer from simply because we're in Golos. So says the Sephorno, Asaph is saying, I'm davening here, Kolib, it's two separate things. First of all, Hashem, help me against my actual oppressors. And second of all, even when I'm not being actively oppressed, Golos isn't that great, help me with that also. It's two separate things, direct oppression and indirect oppression. Yes?
I thought Asaph lived during David's time, right?
Well, we've been talking about that, yes. Go ahead.
Just thinking that he's doing prophecy, right?
Yes. Oh, I'm sorry, I get your question. Out. Yes. Not, yes. Because there are opinions that he lived earlier than David HaMelech, that he was actually one of the sons of Korah. But for our purposes, we've been proceeding as if he was around a contemporary of David. But yes, but Asaph merited to have, perhaps I should have mentioned that again, Asaph merited to have Nevuah. He was a Navi, and Hashem gave him Ruach HaKadosh and Nevuah for him to see the future of Klal Yisrael. But Asaph himself was a Navi.
If he lived before, if he was Korah's son, he lived before David HaMelech, then David HaMelech just like dug up these...
The B'nai Korach, the Tehillim that were written by the B'nai Korach, for example, earlier, so the B'nai Korach wrote these Tehillim and they put them on scrolls. Those scrolls were handed down for generations, and David decided to incorporate them into the official book of Tehillim. The same thing we haven't seen yet, but Moshe Rabbeinu also will make an appearance in Tehillim. And there were always scrolls that had been passed down from generation to generation with writings on them from the previous generations. So David HaMelech thought that the Kapitel Lach from the B'nai Korach were worthy of including in Tehillim. So you could think of him in that case as sort of an editor-in-chief of those scrolls. All right, and he inserted those, correct. So on the other hand, if Asaph was actually a contemporary of David HaMelech, then we can see that he could have very easily submitted his scroll straight to David HaMelech. Either way, David HaMelech had a scroll from Asaph. Asaph had Nevuah as to the future events of Klal Yisrael. Now, we really should probably elaborate that on a bit, because someone asked me last week, well, you know, the Nevuah was so strong, why didn't the next people just open it up and say, listen, oh, here's what we're supposed to do. Right? Nevuah We talk about a Navi like he's predicting the stock market. But it's not like that. A Navi sees a vision, and he sees what's happening. It doesn't come with the Wall Street Journal dated edition. It doesn't come with all of these things that we would think of if we were writing a story or an article about what happened. The Navi sees Klal Yisrael, he sees the enemy, he sees what's happening, he sees all of the information and the details. It's not necessarily true that the Navi can place exactly when, where, all that's going to happen, and what kind of information Hashem wants him to have about that. In addition, let's say, so we talked last week that there was, that Asaph wrote a kapitel because he felt that Chizkiah, who would live later after him, had not adequately praised Hashem after his victory over Sanherib. So if that's the case, why didn't Chizkiah realize, right, that he was doing something that Hashem would not be pleased with, and why didn't he write it's like a cyclical kind of thing. And then Asaph wouldn't have had to see that he didn't write it because he would have already written it, etc. So when Asaph writes that, and he sees through his Ruach HaKadosh, he sees a Melech Yisrael not writing, and he sees the whole situation, but it's not a dated kind of thing. It's not exactly clear when he writes it down, he's not writing down what king on what day this is going to apply to. So what happens is then the event comes to pass, Chizkiyahu comes to pass, right? And the Nevuah makes them realize that they were talking about us. And then we get a tradition passed down to us that this particular verse or this particular chapter is talking about this particular thing. But Nevuah is not like being able to turn the pages and just, you know, leave a message for, Dear Chizkiyahu, please be sure, after this guy named Sancheriv comes, to write some extra praises. Sincerely, your friend, Asa. Right? It doesn't work that way. Right? So even though Chizkiyahu could read this and he could see that there's a melech that does this, it doesn't say his name on it. It doesn't say the date. But it doesn't say that. And how does he know it's talking about him? Maybe it's not talking about him. Or maybe it's talking about him and he thinks he fulfilled it. He thinks he wrote lots of phrases and he did a good job. It's not like a popular media idea of a Navi where he just can... Now, Moshe Rabbeinu had that. But every Navi after that did not have that. Nevuah is a picture in your mind, along with a description from Hashem of what this is. And perhaps someday we'll talk about exactly how Nevuah works and what happens to the Navi and how he gets it. But for a simplistic thing right now, so we can do this kapitel, let's try and picture Nevuah as a picture. And Hashem gives you the explanation of the picture. But you are supposed to be also on such an accomplished spiritual level that you can feel and understand what this picture means. Imagining people like that is a little hard for us in our days. But nonetheless, a Navi trained his whole life in Navi school to be a Navi from the time he was a kid. And then maybe as he got older, many of them washed out of Navi school. Navi school is hard. But if you merited toward the end of your life, and working on it your entire life, you would be able to have a Nevuah. There were over 1 million Nevi'im. Chazal tell us that 600,000 men came out of Mitzrayim, and there were over twice that many Nevi'im. Now, we count a lot fewer Nevi'im than that, because the Nevi'im we're counting are the ones that Hashem gave a message that said, this message is for all generations. So the only Nevi'im that wrote down what's called Nevuah Hutzrahu L'Doros, Nevuah that was needed for all generations. Otherwise, the Nevuah could be either just for that particular person, or just for that particular time and circumstances, village, whatever, and have not a particular relevance to call yourself for eternity. If it doesn't have a reference, a relevance to call yourself for eternity, it wasn't written down. So there were a lot of Nevi'im. Right? There were schools where people learned to be a Navi. From those, we have what we call our Nevi'im, the Nevi'im of the Nevi'im, if you will. So the idea that Asaph would have this Nevuah doesn't mean exactly he could just write Chizkiyahu a letter, but it's also not something to be taken lightly. A person trains their whole life and finally is able to receive from Hashem and see on a spiritual plane exactly what Hashem wants them to see and understand what it means, obviously something we can't really relate to. But there were people that reached that level on a regular basis, and there were schools to learn how to do that. We will do one day a shir on what Nevuah, because I can see that we could easily digress this for a whole evening, because it's an interesting topic, and Moshe Rabbeinu's Nevuah is completely different from any of other Navi. Even the Nevuah of the Avos is not the same. Moshe Rabbeinu's Nevuah was superior even to the Avos. Right? And he's the only Navi that ever had that kind of Nevuah. His wasn't a picture and figuring out. His was like sitting and talking to someone perfectly, perfectly clearly. There was no interpretation. There was no, he was a completely different kind of Navi. And there'll never be another Navi like that. So his Nevuah was a little bit different because it was for a different purpose, and his Nevuah was more, I'm talking with Hashem, whereas a regular Navi was given a picture by Hashem with maybe like captions at the bottom and told go and deal with this now.
But I just wanted to ask you. So, to the general public, David HaMelech is the one who says is in charge of the Tehillim.
Correct.
And so, did he give permission to David HaMelech to have his name only? And that nobody, when the people who aren't learning, they just know that the David HaMelech did all the Tehillim.
You mean they don't know that Asaph also... No, I mean, he put their names in the beginning,
right.
So I think he had no problem giving credit to others. That's probably just people's,
But over the generations, that's, everybody only uses David HaMelech?
Well, because in a certain sense, it is David HaMelech's Tehillim. Even though some of it may have been written by others, he put it in, and he, Tehillim is his creation, and his baby, and his, you know, so it's true that others assisted, but it's still really his Tehillim. You think maybe it's just people being a little bit sloppy and saying that it's David HaMelech's Tehillim, but perhaps one could say that it's David HaMelech's Tehillim, even though others participated in it, because he really was the one that shaped and formed even the Kefitzelot that he didn't write. He shaped and formed, decided the message, and put everything together. Alright, so in verse 3 in Pasuk Gimel it says, "Biyom Tzarasi, in the day of my trouble, Adonai Darashti, I sought out my master, Yadi Laila Nigra, my wound oozed into the night, Velo Safu, without ceasing, Me'ana Hinachem Nafshi, and my soul refused to be comforted." So the day of my trouble is an idiom referring to Gullus. Biyom Tzarasi is an idiom referring to Gullus. "And I sought my master" goes together with that. In the day of trouble, I learned to seek my master. And here we're getting a first clue as to where Asaph is heading with this. Because in the day of trouble, I sought my master. If we want to put that into perhaps a modern English, it would be, when I went into Gullus, I had to find Hashem. So when I went into Gullus, I had to seek harder and to find Hashem. And I had to work on it. And it forced me into a position where I had no choice but to seek out Hashem. So in the day of my trouble, I sought my master. And my wound exudes into the night, and my soul refuses to be comforted. Now, it says here, without exudes. I'm not sure, the word exudes is not one we use a lot, but oozes is a much better translation. Right? My wound oozes into the night, because an oozing wound never stops. You can't put a band-aid on an oozing wound. It just keeps oozing. So the metaphor for Gullus here really is the oozing wound, that no bandage can stop it. And you know what's really been interesting, if you look back through Jewish history, as we're going to be doing, and that is Jews, we've always tried to find a band-aid. Whether the band-aid is communism, or whether the band-aid is socialism, or whether the band-aid is reform, or wherever the band-aid is, the wound oozes. There's no band-aid for it. But what happens if you have something that you can't stop from bleeding with the band-aid? You keep getting more band-aids and trying to put it on it, and it doesn't work. So there's no bandage that can heal this oozing wound, and his soul refuses to be comforted. Now, that means Gullus is so hard and so long that originally I took comfort in the fact that, okay, we'll probably be going back pretty soon. First time I went back after 70 years, so we'll probably be going back pretty soon. But now my soul refuses to be comforted. In Pasuk Dalet, in verse 4, he says, "Ezkor Alukim, I remember how Hashem favored me, v'maya, and I moan asicha when I talk about it. V'tate v'ruchi selah, and my spirit fails me, selah." So he remembers when Hashem had him. He's thinking about the good old days. You know, the good old days may have been a long time ago. The good old days with the Beis HaMikdash and the Shab and the Shekhinah. He's saying, you know, I remember those good old days. And I talk about it. And then he says, "Achasti shemura seinai, you held fast the lids of my eyes. You peeled open my eyelids. If amti v'lo adaber, and I throbbed with pain and could not speak." So pulling open your eyelids is forcing someone to stay awake until they're so exhausted that they fall asleep anyway. So he's saying that's what gullahs did to me. It forced me to stay awake. It pulled open my eyes because I had to constantly be davening to Hashem. It wasn't like the good old days when I could stop by for a quick korban on the way to work. I shouldn't make jokes like that. You realize that's a joke. But you've pulled my eyes open. You've made me stay awake. I have no choice but to pay attention. Ishapti yami mikedem. I thought about the old days. Shenosolamim, in the ancient years, the ancient times. It seems like a different time altogether. It seems almost like there was a time back when we weren't in Gullus, and now the time we're in Gullus. It seems like two different things, even though it's all one continuous history. Ezra Nagisi Balaila, I remember my song in the nights. Im Levavi Asicha, with my heart I meditate. So the music he's talking about, remembering the song, the Naginasi, is the music of the Beis HaMikdash that he's referring to. With my heart I meditate, Vechavas Ruchi, and my spirit searches diligently. So in the Beis HaMikdash, music was a constant occurrence. Music was an integral part of the Avodas Hashem. The Levim sang, the Kohanim played instruments, there were compositions written, the Tehillim were sung from the steps of the Beis HaMikdash. He remembers, now what do we have for songs? Uncle Moishi. So he's remembering, it seems like Hashem, what you used to give us is beautiful music that I can barely remember, and now what do I have? How long will you cut me off, Elo Yosef, for it's so, and no longer be favorable? It seems like in the past, Hashem, look what you did. We went down to Mitzrayim, and a couple hundred years later, we got out early and we came back. We went down to Babel after 70 years, we came back. It seems like you would push us out, and then you would just, give us a little spanking and bring us home. Now, how long are you going to keep this up? How long am I supposed to live off of my memories of the old days? Ha'efas l'netzach hasto, has his kindness ceased forever? Gamar Omer, is his promise done? L'dor v'dor, for all generations? Ha'shachach anoche, has he forgotten how to be gracious? Im kafak v'af rachamav, has his anger gotten so intense that it's overshadowed his rachamim, his mercy? Selah. Of course, we don't really know the translation of the word selah, so we're going to translate it as selah. But it indicates a new section. Maybe it was a musical note. Maybe it's a word we don't understand anymore.
I don't remember which sacred
it's
translated as forever.
Amen, Selah, whatever. I've seen that, and you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. But we really don't know what the word means. From context, forever is a reasonable guess. But the actual word, if you were to say, conjugate the word selah for me in Hebrew class, nobody could do it, because we don't know what the word means, really. Well, I know some students that could, they don't know what the word means anyway, and they just would go ahead and do it. But now Asif is going to answer his question. His question is, listen, why isn't it like the good old days? The good old days, you gave us a little a patch, and we came home, and you did some more miracles for us. It's not like that anymore. Why isn't it like those days? Have you forgotten us? And I was going to answer his question. But Omar Chalosihi, and I said, it's to terrify me. It's to make me scared. Shenos Yamim Elyon, this changing of the right hand of Hashem. So it used to be that we would have this quick saving, and now we don't. You know what it's for? It's to terrify me. It's to intimidate me. I would say intimidate is a good word also. It's to force me into submission. Hashem is extending the gullus, saying, to force us into submission, to force us to demonstrate the proper tefillos and the proper attitudes. Ezkor ma'alika, I'll remember the deeds of Hashem, ki ezkora mikadem felecha, when I remember your wonders of old. So I'm going to find comfort in studying and learning about the things that Hashem did in the past. Instead of sitting around and moaning about how bad things are now, and how, boy, it's not, let me tell you, back in my day, we had miracles, let me tell you. He says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to learn about and I'm going to study all the wonderful things that Hashem did for us in the past, and I'm going to take comfort in that. V'agisi b'chol falecha, and I'll think about all of your works, u'halosecha asicha, and of your deeds I will speak. Now, the Radak says in this is very interesting pasuk, because I will meditate upon your work. So meditating, meaning sort of like usually implying not thinking, not speaking out loud, but more silent meditating, and I will speak about your deeds. So there's a lot of discussion and a lot of chazal and a lot of kabbalah and a lot of on this pasuk here about things that should be thought about quietly and things that should be spoken about out loud. There are a lot of Hashem's wonders that Chazal tell us should be thought about quietly. And there are some things that should be told out loud as often as possible. And the source of all that is from this particular verse here. But we'll get into too many details. But for example, the Sheshi Shemei Breshis, the 6 days of creation, and how the actual creation works. So that's something Hashem, Chazal tell us is Hagisi B'chol Falecha. Think about it. That's what I'm talking about. It's something you should think about for yourself. But the fact that Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim, that's something that you should speak about. Now the Radak doesn't learn quite as much depth into this pasuk. He says that it is referring the whole thing to telling others about Hashem's great deeds. That it's not enough for me to dwell myself on all things that Hashem has done for us, but I need to make sure that I tell others about it as well. Elokim b'kaidish darkech. Hashem in Kedusha, in holiness is your way. Mikael gadol ke'elokim. Who is as great as Hashem? When it says b'kaidish, that's a reference to Har Sinai. That your derech of Kedusha stems from the great thing you did for us at Har Sinai by giving us the Torah. Atah ke'elos efela, you do wonderful things. Odat of Am, you let people know Uzecha, you let people know of your strength. Ga'alta bizroa amecha b'nei Yaakov v'Yosef selo. You have redeemed with an outstretched arm your people, the sons of Yaakov and the sons of Yosef selo. Now the outstretched arm, bizroa is reference to Yitzias Mitzrayim. But Hashem, you know, why do we say that He redeemed us with an outstretched arm? So the fact is that we had very few merits to be redeemed from Mitzrayim. Well, it's true that we had not quite sunk yet to the Memtas, the 49th level of impurity, and that Chazal tell us that the Jews in Egypt did 3 things to maintain their Jewish identity. Does anybody recall what they were? They kept their names, they kept their dress, and they kept their language. But other than that, it was difficult to tell them apart from the Egyptians. So Hashem had to stretch out His arm to pull us out from Egypt, from amongst them, and He did that because of His promise to the Avos. We're going to see in our brief tour through Jewish history that a whole lot of what we have comes from the merit of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That Hashem had to outstretch His arm. I mean, it was a big thing for Him to pull us out of there. We on our own, pretty touch and go. But because He promised the Avos, He pulled us out before things could get any worse. It was almost as bad as it could get, and before it got any worse and we were irredeemable, He pulled us out. And that's the metaphor of an outstretched arm pulling us from Mitzrayim. And it says in the next pasuk, Yud Zayin, Ra'ucha, and we're on the next page here. Ra'ucha Maim Elokim, the waters saw you, Hashem. Ra'ucha Maim Achilu, and the waters were terrified. Af Yirgazu Sa'omos, even the depths trembled. So the water is referring to Kriyas Yamsu, to the splitting of the sea. And when it says that the waters saw Him, the Medrash tells us that only Hashem Himself was able to split the sea. Meaning that Moshe Rabbeinu and Klal Yisrael asked, and they used all kinds of signs to tell the sea that Hashem wanted it to split. But the sea said, no, I was made a sea, and this is a sea I will be. a C I will be, and I'm not going to split just because you, you know, show me your staff that was given to you by Hashem, and you want me to split, and you're a holy person, that's very nice, but I'm the C, and this is what I'm supposed to do, is sit here. Only when Hashem himself, Kaviyachol, revealed himself and told the seed to split, did it split. No messenger from Hashem was successful in getting the seed to split. So the waters beheld you, and they were terrified, even the depths trembled. Chazal tell us, of course, by Kriyas Yamsuf, all the water in the world split. And every sink and every well in the entire world, when Yamsuf split, that water split as well. Why was that necessary? Was necessary because of what it says here. Yigisu somos, even the depths should tremble. Hashem wanted the entire world to know, without a doubt, that he was responsible for this nes. That there was no chance that it was a windy day, and they just happened to open up 12 lines in the sea, and whatever kinds of other things, people, and it wasn't any kind of avodah zara, that he, Hashem, the creator of the world, did this, and all water in the world split in order to publicize that. So says the Baal Te'ilim here, Av Yirgizu Sahomos, even the depths trembled. The entire world reacted to this. Nyurches Zarmo Mayim Avos, the clouds poured forth waters, Kol Nasnu Shechokim, the sky sent out a sound of thunder, Afat Secha Yizchalku, and your arrows, your hailstones went abroad. All the forces of nature were marshaled in the service of Yetzias Mitzrayim. All of the Makos, all of the forces of nature, Hashem showed that there was no such thing as nature. Now, we think there's nature because that's the way Hashem likes for it to look. But the truth is that the entire world, we say it every morning in davening, is recreated every moment. There's no such thing as a creation that continues to exist, but rather Hashem is constantly recreating it. His Kedusha, if you will, is what keeps creating the whole world and keeps the world in existence. There is no such thing as a force of nature or something that Hashem creates and then goes about its business. However, Hashem likes for people to be able to live in a world that they can have some sanity and predictability to know that there are laws of nature, quote unquote. So He creates the world in such a way that there are these things that we call laws of nature. But every once in a while, like in Mitzrayim, Hashem feels the need to remind us that there's no such thing as nature, that everything is Hashem. From beginning to end. Chazal tell us that the Makos were not just for the Mitzrayim. The Makos were for us too. Let's recall that there are a lot of people that didn't leave Mitzrayim. There were a lot of Jews that died in Mitzrayim because they didn't believe Moshe Rabbeinu that it was time to go, that Hashem was taking them out. So the Makos were not just for Klal Yisrael, I mean not just for the Mitzrayim, they were also for Klal Yisrael. And everybody should remember that there's no nature and there's no seas and there's no winds and there's only Hashem. And if you're unclear about that, I'll gather all of the forces of nature, quote unquote, and I'll show you that, you know what? Thunder can be seen and lightning can make sounds. Did I get that right?
Yeah.
And normally thunder is heard, so thunder could be seen and lightning could make sounds, right? However Hashem wants it to be, it can be. He goes on to say, Kol Ramcha, the sound of your thunder, Begalgo, rolled like a wheel. Ha'iru Barakiya Sevel, the bolts of lightning lit up the world. Rogzav et Tirash Arz, the earth trembled and shook. Imagine by Har Sinai, the drama of the moment, right? And the intense sounds and sights at Har Sinai that he's trying to describe here. B'yad Darkech, in the sea was your way, Ushvilcha, Bamayim Rabim, and your path was in the great waters, Viglosecha Lono, and your footsteps were not known. Now your footsteps were not known is interesting. It means that everything after Kriyas Yamsuf and after Arsim, all this dramatic upheaval of nature, what did Hashem do? Put everything back like it was. Well, you know what? Why shouldn't lightning keep making noise? No, I'm putting it back like it was. There's going to be such a thing as a moon in the world, and that's how it's going to be. My footsteps are not known. I showed you. Now I'm putting everything back the way it was. Nachisa ketzon amecha, you led your people like a flock, yad Moshe Aaron, by the hand of Moshe and Aaron. dramatic descriptions here by Asa, the things that Hashem did for us in the past, and the fact that he's going to dwell on these amazing things in order to give him comfort in the ever-increasingly long gullus. And that he's going to talk about and think about these things, so, and that the gullus will have the right impression on him, and it will make him come to realize Hashem. And that's why he says, Hashem didn't just like give us a little pat and bring us back. Well, it's not that we're forgotten, he says, it's a whole different lesson here. We're supposed to be out in the dark, and we're supposed to be scared. And when we're scared, we're supposed to think about all the things that Hashem did for us in the past. A child lost in a cave, the child thinks about all the times that its parents have saved him, and hopes that, you know, the parents will come right now and in time, and they'll find him in this cave. You know, it was last summer, there was a child that was lost in a trip in the mountains in upstate New York, and Baruch Hashem, she was found, but imagine what that child is thinking. The child is thinking, my mommy and my daddy are going to come for me. And so what does she think about? She thinks about all the times that her mommy put her to bed, and that her mommy gave her cookies, or her mommy held her and read her stories about kids in caves getting lost, probably. I read her stories, all the things that are, and she, those memories are a comfort that just like mommy helped me before, mommy will help me again. So says Asaph, just like all these things Hashem did for us, these amazing things, they'll come again. Right now we have to work on remembering that. History and continuity of history give us strength. And the challenge is to pass that continuity and that strength on to the next generation. Now, it's very easy to teach children that being Jewish means not turning on lights on Shabbos, and it means only eating kosher food, and it means all of not saying Lashon Hara, all the things that they're going to learn in school. And it comes out looking like that a great big rule book. Now, the truth is, the Torah is a great big rule book. So they do have to learn that. But where it gets a little bit difficult is to transmit to the next generation the continuity that Asaph is describing here. The historical continuity that, no, you know what, you're not a kid living in Chicago or New York or Amsterdam. You're a kid whose great-great-great-great-great-great Zadie stood by Har Sinai while Hashem did things like poured forth waters and the sky sent out sounds and hailstones went abroad and the waters were terrified and the thunder sounded like wheels. But that's who you are. And that's the where you come from. And that's what we're trying to give over to you. Not that this is your kid today. That historical continuity is a hard thing to pass on. The first generation of Jews from Eastern Europe that came to America had a hard time with that. They didn't know how to explain to their children why they should be Jewish. They knew that you're not supposed to work on Shabbos, and this and that. Rabbi Beryl Wine once described it with all due love and respect that the first generation of Jews from Eastern Europe that came here had Judaism that was a mile wide, but only about an inch deep. Because they had no idea of how to pass this information on to their children. All they knew was what was the basic things that they had been taught. Passing this thing on to your children, the idea that there's a continuity going back, all the way back to Har Sinai, and even before that, all the way back to the Avos, is a critical component of 101 ways to survive in Golis. And that's the point Asaph is making here. If a family dwells upon all the things that they were part of in the past, and they look around and they see how fearful gullus can be, it will bring them to the right attitude that Hashem wants. Hashem wants us davening in gullus. We're not sitting out here for nothing. Chazal tell us that every generation that doesn't merit to see the Beis HaMikdash restored is like they destroyed it. How is that possible? How is it possible? It doesn't mean that we destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, but it means we have the same problem. And the problem is that we have to figure out how to live in Gullis, how to properly use the fear and the idea of Gullis to daven to Hashem and to think about and to understand and to appreciate all of His wonders. And Gullis, the Kapitel says that Gullis terrifies you, intimidates you. So that's true, in some ways, not as simple as it, because sometimes Gullis is pretty outright scary. On the other hand, sometimes Gullis doesn't seem so scary. You know, it's a summer day, your kid's in the Little League at the JCC, you just hit a Grand Slam home run, you're trying not to jump up and clap, but you can't stop yourself, you're climbing on the fence saying, go, go, go for your kid, and your kid, not that this ever happened to anybody, and your kid is running the bases, you know, and in his new baseball uniform that you got him, and then afterwards you go for a Slurpee. Doesn't seem so bad, does it?
No.
Well, says Hashem, Gullis is supposed to intimidate you. The scary part of it is, Chazal tell us that if Gullis does not properly intimidate us, Hashem will make sure that it does.
Yes. Keep repeating here. Hmm? With all the storms and all the tsunami and everything, it's repeating.
Hashem, those kinds of things are such examples of Hashem's
right.
Control over or mastery of and control of nature. So Asaf is trying to tell us here, Gullis should be scary, better be scary. And mm-hmm. And if it's not scary, get scared. And then once you're scared, start thinking about all the things that Hashem did for you in the past, and that will make you daven in the appropriate way.
California, you know, there's so much going on, you know, with Hollywood, with, you know, going back to...
There are fires right now in California, and in my son's yeshiva, they had to send boys home because the smoke, not all the boys, but they had to send a lot of boys home because this, even though they're not right by the fires, the smoke goes everywhere. And what's amazing is everybody talks in California about the cause of the fire. I can tell you the cause of the fire. Hashem made a fire. Right. I mean, I don't have to have a great debate on CNN about it, right?
Same thing with the financial collapse. Everyone keeps talking about what caused that.
Correct. What caused the financial collapse? I can tell you that also. All right? I'm not a Navi. I'm not a Ben Navi, but I can tell you Hashem caused that also.
And then they say, oh, well, it, somebody started it. You know, we don't know exactly how it started by nature, but we have it pinned down that there are a few people that are starting the fires and it goes from, you know.
If you don't recognize the lesson, Hashem increases the lesson. It's like, you know what, if you punish the child by taking away a candy and the child still does a bad thing, you take away two candies or you do some bigger punishment. If you don't recognize that Hashem controls nature, you get a bigger fire. You know, I heard a very respected Rav once say, and use this as an example, that if you don't appreciate the threat, you don't appreciate what the reality of the situation is, and you don't appreciate that you should be turning to Hashem, Hashem sends a 9/11. Hashem will keep sending the message until somebody gets it. If you look back through Jewish history, you'll see that is a description of Jewish history. Hashem keeps sending the message, and eventually we get it.
Instance when we could get it.
Purim. Well, there's been instances since then, but that's famous because it's, you know, written but Purim is such an example. And Jewish history, so this kapitel where Asaf is stressing the importance of the continuity and of Jewish history is almost like an introduction to next week's kapitel. Because next week's kapitel, Asaf is going to do exactly what he said he should. And that is, he's going to dwell on Jewish history, all the things that have happened since Yetzias Mitzrayim, going out of Egypt, until the time of David HaMelech, which is a period of about 400 years. So he's going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. And he's going to talk about the good and the bad and what happened during those 400 years. Now, Asaf doesn't write like a history book. He doesn't have a lot of dates to memorize. He does have a lot of ideas here, and a lot of things that happened, good, bad, and indifferent, that can be instructive to us in our time. So, Amir Tzashem, think about this idea that the historical continuity is what Asaf's trying to get to here, and the importance of that. And next week, when we do Ayin Chas, we're going to, and we'll be doing that probably over 2 weeks. It's tentatively 2 weeks. It's a pretty long kapitel. It's about 72 pesukim long. Over that 400 years, a lot of stuff happens. So we'll see whether or not history has to be boring next week when Asaf leads us through a 400-year tour of Jewish history and helps us to do exactly what he says here, which is focus on the things that Hashem has done for us. Any questions?